All right, so the recording has begun. Again, Tom Stanton, this is March the 31st, Covenant Presbyterian Adult Sunday School. So, last week, just as a recap, we really built the introduction to chapters 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians, coming out of chapter 1 and chapter 2. If you recall, Paul opens the letter, discussing the division within the Corinthians church, goes into some of the issues, why he thinks they're divided. We covered this idea of spiritual versus unspiritual. And then we sort of kicked over the boundary between 2 and 3, where Paul, really at the end of 2, if you recall, he laid out sort of what does it mean to be spiritual versus who is unspiritual. And he really says, hey, you know, you guys think you want wisdom. You think you want all these great things. I could have given them to you, except, what did he say? You're a bunch of babies, right? If you'd stop acting like babies, then I could feed you with something that would be good. But since I can see that you're quarreling, the evidence is against you, and you can't have what you think you want. You don't even know what you want. Like babies. Babies cry. Kids complain. They want this. They want that. I'm uncomfortable. How many times do you hear your children say that? Anyway, I heard it this morning. So we're going to kick over into 3, and really we're going to focus on the two big metaphor this morning, and I want to start a little bit just talking about the use of metaphor in the New Testament, how we understand metaphor, why it's used, and then we'll see sort of why it's applicable and useful here. We're going to really kick two key metaphors that Paul will discuss. The first is agricultural. The second is construction. And we'll go in some detail how these are understood, why they're useful. But first, when we talk about metaphor, who can describe for me what a metaphor is? Maybe like the high school definition. Yes? Great.
It's a comparison between two unlike things to show some form of similarity. It's a direct comparison.
And when we say direct comparison, that is? Correct, right. We're very explicit, right? So here, this is a literary image, right? And it's a direct comparison. However, the point is hidden within the direct comparison, right? So the point is the nature of the comparative statement is sometimes hidden or implicit, right? So we have these books where we read, they are Usborne, is that the name of the brand?
Yeah.
Something like this. And they are Dickens or Shakespeare, sort of retold with pictures, and I'm reading them to Sam, and we read Romeo and Juliet last night, and it has these little snippets, and, you know, as Romeo says, it is the East, and Juliet is the sun, right? That's the classic line, you know, but soft what light from yonder window breaks, it is the East, and Juliet is the sun. Clearly, this is the comparison. Obviously, Romeo goes on, compares her to torches and jewels and all of these bright, shiny things. She is clearly none of those things, but what is the implied message? Sure, and specifically in this case,
radiance.
She's radiant, right? She has radiant beauty, right? This beauty is like so overwhelming him. It's this bright beauty. So we have this idea that there's this bright beauty that he sees. It's so radiant and powerful up in the balcony there. And yet, obviously, this is an actual person. Everything okay over here? No, that's a joke. Teacher joke, sorry. So we're going to talk about the same things here in this particular case. Now, there is a lot of metaphor used in the New Testament. I thought it might be constructive to think through some of the metaphor that Jesus uses in the Gospels. Now, I want to be very distinct here about the difference between parable and metaphor. So step away from parables in your mind, right, for a second. We want to think about metaphor. Really, the difference is going to be that a parable is a story wherein there are subjects and objects and lots of things happening, usually through some sort of long progression, right? The Good Samaritan. There are many things happening in that story. The parable of the wheat and the tares. The enemy comes in and sows. The landowner says, no, don't do anything. It's long and broad, very detailed. And there's a specific interpretation. But what are some other metaphor that Jesus uses in the Gospels? We're just going to think out loud. Yeah, Tom? Yeah, you are the light of the world. He says, we are the light, right? You are the light of the world. Good. What else?
Jesus. My body and my blood.
Well. Let us say. There is certainly... I'll put it down. I'll put it down with an asterisk right here. I don't think Shiv's in here. So Shiv loves to, I don't know if he's toying with it or not, but he loves to toy with that sacramental language that is right on the, this is my body. This is my body. What else?
Living water.
What's that?
Living water.
Yeah, give me, I'm the, that's right. Right, living water will come out, right? Like, you'll have living water. Good. What else?
I am the good shepherd.
Good. That's the whole... I mean, the Gospel of John is loaded with these, right? In my notes, I have them listed via the synoptics, and then I just say, John, the I ams. Because there are like 18 of them, right? Who's going to keep track of them all? I am the good shepherd. Yeah, right? I am the vine. You are the branches. Huh.
Door. I am the door.
Right. I am the door.
My sheep hear my voice.
Yeah. My sheep hear my voice.
Salt.
Yeah. Salt. What? Say that one more time. Great. Way to come with the negative. Vipers and unwashed tombs full of dead men's bones. Right? What power? I mean, you think about if Jesus is out here and there's a bunch of people and he says, yeah, how about you guys full of death? Right? This goes right back to Paul and the stick. This sort of language that we're often not often dialed into how sort of coarse it can be. But so the key thing about these is, as a memory device, think about how easy, and we can all look at these, and if we had to interpret them, we could interpret them reasonably quickly and come up with a pretty decent theology of what it means to be a Christian with just, I said, hey, give me some of these, and boom, 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 right? You wouldn't have a full, detailed, you know, systematic layout, but we'd at least understand what is happening. And it's a great gift. Think about the gift that God gave you in your head, that language about a vine and the branches. You say, oh, I see a vine and the branches. Somebody says, you are the vine and the branches. And then somehow, in this brain that God gave you, the ideas between the symbol and the truth somehow do their own work. I mean, it's magic, right? You don't have to be... I am the vine, you are the branches, and with a few more words, we see all the things that are happening. Now, the danger here, obviously, is that you can push the metaphor too far. Quarrelsome people love to do this. You give a metaphor, you lay it out, oh, there's this metaphor here, and now suddenly they add 8 different things. Well, then what's the... You know, what's this? What's that? What about this? Well, then are you, you know, let's see. What's one that we could really push too far and just get crazy? We're not going to cross that out.
No, they shouldn't show that.
Oh, man. Whew, I'm going to go over here for a moment. I'll be right back. No, sorry. Let's see.
Also, by being in a different culture, have a different interpretation of a metaphor, right?
Yeah, totally.
It's not necessarily going to equate to everybody in every culture.
Well, listen, if you don't know, if you're not pastoral, right? I remember talking to some folks who were trying to translate the Bible into an Inuit language. And Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. What's a sheep, right? I mean, how do you explain this into a non-pastoral? There are some of these we have access to because we're part of the Western tradition. We understand pastoral and agricultural metaphor. But if you lived in some place where there were no sheep, you had no concept of a pretty stupid herd animal. Stupid and vulnerable. Let's say stupid and vulnerable herd animal. This would be very difficult. Salt, we understand. Although we don't, you know, things we don't, we struggle with. Salt, we struggle to understand its value. I think we're so overloaded with salt now. I know I certainly am. Oh, great. Fishers of men were some of the others that I had. The eye is the lamp of the body. The harvest is plentiful. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And I like, you know, Jesus, when he says about the temple, you've made it a den of robbers. I think key interpretive points, keep the eye on the subject when you're talking about, when we're talking about a metaphor. I am the vine, you are the branches, I am the door, my sheep, they hear my voice. Think about the subject of the metaphor and then just don't push it, right? If you push it too far, you try to extend it beyond the context, you're probably going to run into trouble. Did anybody think of an example where this goes wrong, like, frequently? One of these biblical metaphors that people just push too far and it gets crazy? I can't think of one off the top of my head.
Blood and body?
Yeah, thanks, Don. Continuing to twist that knife from back there. Remember what a...
Standing at the door and knocking, there's a sort of implication that Jesus is... He has no power, he has no authority.
Right, that he's waiting. He's waiting on you. Yeah. Right. That's a good one. Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart. Good. Thanks, Zach. That's a good one. All right. So, please tell me I only did one sheet. Good. I didn't feel like it was useful to talk about similes and other images, so we're going to leave that little literary lesson behind. So we want to focus then first on this agricultural metaphor, and because I want to continue, as I said before, focus on the public reading, who would mind, and this is three, what I'd like to do is just start with let's start with 3:1, and if someone doesn't mind going all the way through 9, can someone volunteer to read that for me? It's okay if it takes a second to get there. Anyone? Chris, thank you.
1-9?
Yeah, slowly though, slowly.
But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, and you not of the flesh, and behaving only in a human way, for when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building.
Excellent. So we begin here really thinking about 5. Paul is answering this, we're returning back to this idea of division, and really that the quarreling is really is the evidence or the symptom of some sort of misunderstanding that really is a result of immaturity. Note, and we'll see this again, we'll see this as we continue to study, in these four verses, Paul hasn't addressed anything about Apollos. He hasn't said that Paul did anything wrong. He hasn't called out Cephas, even though Cephas is named. He hasn't called out any particular teacher, and he does this in other places, in other letters, to say the teacher is doing something wrong. The whole point, the whole arrow of this book is pointed at the church at Corinth for doing something they're not supposed to do. Don, I'm going to ask you to hold for a sec. We're going to continue to move in this direction, and Paul goes right to it, transitions to say, I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos, you are merely human. The key then here, he goes right into it with a rhetorical question, what is Paul, what is Apollos? Now, I want to take 2 seconds before I ask this next question. I want everybody to reread that passage slowly. So from 5 through 9, I'm going to ask you a question. What is Paul and what is Apollos? I'm looking for one answer. Now read it slowly. I'll give 30 seconds starting now. All right, so what is Paul? What is Apollos? Yeah, Jim.
Servants.
Okay, good. Servants, true, it says that. But in the broader point?
Fellow workers,
are they anything? Do they matter?
Yeah.
Nothing, right? It says, right? I planted, Apollos watered. So neither the one who plants or the one who waters is anything. We are unimportant. Typically, just in my own personal practice, I typically find bringing up issues, translation issues, to be unhelpful. Of course, I'm going to bring up a translation issue today. But it's not an issue that I think translation is being done wrong, but it's just the difficulty that we face with respect to language. So small digression here. There are two, I'm sure there are more, but there are two words that are consistently used in the New Testament around this idea of servant. One, and I'm going to do the transliteration here because I don't want to try to write my Greek letters out. The one we are going to see most frequently used in Paul is this idea of doulos. And this has the sort of the connotation, you would not want to build a theology around this, around slavery, or sometimes it's frequently translated servant in sort of the indentured kind. That is, you might not be owned in the way we think of slavery given the U.S. context in the Revolutionary, Civil War, and Antebellum period. But this word clearly implies some sort of, you're not free either. Let's be clear about this. In this particular case, Paul uses the other word from which the term deacons typically is derived in English. This is diakonos. This is more what we would consider service, almost literally that of a waiter. Now, so in this case, servant is the right or the probably the best word to use. There have been frequent instances wherein in the New Testament, the translators will go for servant, for doulos, which is a legitimate translation. because of the weight that we feel in the 20th century around this word slavery. This inherently shows you the great difficulty that a translation team faces, and it's typically a team, when they're trying to construct an English translation of the New Testament documents. Now, there are tons of other things going on here, but this is. But I wanted to point out that this idea of servant here carries the connotation of passive servitude, right? The idea of a waiter, a facilitator, someone who's helping. And it's even further brought through in this language when Paul says, servants through whom you came to believe. Consider this very passive construction that the New Revised Standard brings out. Does someone have an ESV that they could read quickly? I think, Chris, did you read from the ESV?
Yes.
Anyone have an NIV, like, readily available? Oh, Sarah, can you call that up for me?
Just five.
Actually,
only servants through whom you came to believe.
Yeah, only servants through whom you came to believe. But this idea, and this is, you know, I admit that this is some technical grammar stuff, but this idea of we are servants, facilitators, through whom, you can't erase that with your hand, through whom you came to believe. Paul really brings up this idea of this foolishness that you have, you Corinthians. I am nothing but a waiter for the Spirit who comes into you through whom you believe. I am I am the servant of the gospel. No, not the servant of them. And he clearly aligns both Apollos and himself together. And Paul's not going to stand for any judgment. We'll see that in chapter 4. But these two guys together are servants of the gospel through whom you came to believe. What are you doing? Yeah.
They are important. They are playing an important role.
As it was given to them, yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It just seems to me like this is an important role. They feel like field hands to me. Like maybe they are replaceable.
Sure.
You know, instead of being the farm owner and
right.
the person who's calling all the shots, these are the day laborers.
Correct.
They can be replaced, but they are playing an important role. But you need day laborers to...
You do, yeah. And remind me of your first name.
Glenn,
yeah.
Well, I was going to say, Ab, that, you know, the issue here is that basically the church has seen, you know, these guys, one or the other, somebody else obtained celebrity status. So they're going, hey, Apollos is our guy. Paul, we're nothing in the bigger scheme, he's trying to basically tell them. I mean, I know you're going deep here and really, you know, going word by word, but that's the bigger picture, in my understanding. So it's like, hey, we're nothing. That's
right.
We are servants. We have a place here. But, you know, you've got it wrong here.
It's
God is the master builder.
Right.
We're just stones. We're helping. We're laborers. And that's kind of the overview.
So you're absolutely right, and so are you. And this is the problem. The problem is... Paul and Apollos don't matter. God, it mattered what they did. God could have put someone else in place and it would have been them who were chosen. You're right that the work needs to be done, and that's clearly the point. The problem that the church is facing is they've said, okay, I'm of this guy, right? I'm of this guy. And it's the name recognition, it's the celebrity status, and it's celebrity status that still can become a challenge even for us today, right? We've all seen it. I mean, I know Hanny was reading Late Great Planet Earth in the 1980s.
Very true.
Yeah, of course it was. So was I. I mean, I was like six, but it was, it was.
You were four.
I was born in 75. I was born in 75. I did attempt to read my dad's copy of Late Great Planet Earth. And several of his Hal Lindsey books, those things were all over the house. And my house was not alone among any of that. But this idea of celebrity status, you're absolutely right, Glenn, that's the key thing that we want to move away, is that there is no celebrity in the kingdom but God.
Jesus Christ.
Right. That's all we've got. Are we clear on this? We've covered lots of agricultural metaphors. We're going to go to the big, this is the big one now. So, with respect, great. We're right on time. Well done. All of you, not me. Don, you had a question earlier. Now's a great transition point if you're ready.
Immaturity, then.
Yeah.
Are you saying that that is not based on lack of education, but on their willful rebellion or negligence? You were saying it wasn't, they're saying it's not Paul's fault, it's your fault.
Mm.
So in what sense? Is it lack of education or willful rebellion or both?
Well, I mean, Paul seems to lay out that, you know, their immaturity, that they are foolish and they should know, that they should know better. You have the Spirit. He clearly treats them as Christians. He's not treating them as non-believers, but nevertheless says, you're acting as merely human. You're acting carnal, even though he addresses them as full believers who have received all knowledge and, what does it say in chapter 1? Go ahead and tell me your first name again.
Jason.
Jason, go ahead. Yeah.
You say, oh, you haven't read this many theology books, or you don't understand, you haven't read R.C. Sproul's book.
Who? No, joke. Sorry, keep going.
They tend to have this idea that Christian immaturity stems from a lack of theological knowledge. But that doesn't seem to be the Corinthians' problem.
Yeah.
The problem seems to be a one of character.
Yeah.
Christian character. That you're not utilizing this knowledge in a way that is beneficial to the body.
Yeah.
Oneself.
And the lame part is that character is really hard. I mean, theology books can be challenging to read because of technical grammar or whatever, but that sort of, you know, I know these facts or I've memorized these facts is a lot easier to do than to live a gospel-centered life when things get tough. I want to hold on just one second. I want to reinforce the point about who these people are, at least who Paul thinks they are, Chapter 1, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace that has been given to you in Jesus Christ. For in every way you've been enriched in him, speech and knowledge of every kind. And just as the testimony of Christ has been strengthened among you, so you're not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, this immaturity here is happening. Paul's addressing it not in the sense to say, you unbelieving pagans, but you right back to, look, you're acting like babies. This is not what babies do. This is not how we grow. This is not how we mature. This is the same sort of discipline that we give to our own children. Yeah, Hanny.
Yeah, just to add to it. Last night in our small group, we went through Acts chapter 10.
Yeah.
And I've been pondering this. So here is Peter, who spent 2.5-3 years with Jesus,
uh-huh,
hearing Jesus talk about his mission, God speaking, having gone through Acts chapter 2, the giving of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
All of that, having Jesus resurrected teaching him, and yet in chapter 10, God needs to give him a vision to explain to him the implications of the gospel. While he's praying.
Right. Can you give a little more, just give a little more broad, just for anybody. So what happens in Acts chapter 10? Peter's praying and?
He's praying and God gives him a vision.
Of?
A sheep comes down from heaven with a bunch of unclean animals and he says, why don't you eat? And Peter says, I would never touch unclean animals. Basically saying, I adhere to your law, O Lord.
Yeah.
I never violate the law. 3 times he says, don't call those things that I've called clean, unclean.
Right.
And then men from Cornelius come, a Gentile saying come. But my point is this. Yes, character is a big deal, but there's also something about theological immaturity.
Yeah.
That is, you may be educated. You may have read all the books. You may have studied all, gone to all the seminars. But if you have not meditated and let the Holy Spirit change your views and thought through and given into the cult, or just merely give in to the Christian culture you're in, or whatever religious culture you're in,
yeah,
then there's a theological immaturity as well, in addition to poor character.
yeah.
results in immaturity.
100%. And in this case, Peter had to receive revelation, like direct revelation. This is given through Paul. If we pull down here, the root of this is immaturity, but we see it really as pride or as a way to say, I am of this guy. I want to be in a camp. I want to be in a tribe. I want to be part of something that is a little bit different than just, I'm not just with everybody. I'm of one single person. I've aligned myself with this one person, or I think this one person is better than this other person or whatever. When in reality, and Jenny said it really well, hired hands, day laborers, given to us to do. I love to listen to Russell Moore. He's a Southern Baptist. I love his sermons. I don't particularly like Andy Stanley's sermons. Hey, this has nothing to do with Andy Stanley. A lot of people love him. This is purely a matter of style. Andy is as valuable a brother as anyone else in the kingdom, as Russell is, or even you, when you or me clean up the narthex after our kids eat, or we vacuum, or we come on the church workday. Can I get an amen, John Langdon? When we come on the church workday, we're doing what God has called us to do. And that service is done to him. And for us to idolize or elevate any particular person is really in opposition to the gospel. I just want to hold on, Jason. We're cool on all this. Did you have something quick?
Yeah. You can definitely see the dangers of this, of propping people up into the celebrity status. When Scripture points out that even Peter, who was, after the ascension, eventually distances himself from the Gentiles, for which Paul has to rebuke them for.
Totally, right? Like, I mean, and we don't even need biblical examples. What's a more recent troublesome example? I don't want to bring up Jimmy Swaggart again. I guess I just did. What's that?
That was decades ago. So
it was, yeah. There are more recent. You got a more recent one?
There's this famous pastor who, Romney was when the president said, "Oh, Mormons can be Christians."
Oh yeah. All that. How about the guy from Hillsong who just recently didn't stand up for life the way I would have really liked when he went on the View?
Abortion's not, I'm not going to condemn abortion. It's like, oh, come on.
I mean, the fact of the matter is we're all, it's easy for us all to fall into this feeling like I'm in some sort of special position in this moment and I shouldn't just do what's right. So let's move on. I want to cover the building metaphor because this is really, really important here. So the focus of this changes now. We're going into not thinking about the church, an individual believer. We're not thinking about the leaders like Paul and Apollos. But here, we've got to talk about the builders. Someone mind reading 10 down through 17. 10 down through 17. Yeah, Tom, thanks. Yeah, 16 through 17.
Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple.
So I included the last part about the temple because the construction of the building is so important in the way that's laid out. But this is actually loaded with metaphor here. We've got a few points. The one is certainly explicitly the foundation. And Paul loves this idea. And why does he love it? That Jesus is the foundation. Where does it come from? Someone other than the five people who've said a lot already. You know who you are, you five people. Anyone? Come on, I know you know it. Don't be, there's no wrong answer. We'll cover it, and it's, believe me, we're all fine. So, someone. Yeah, Jim?
I could say,
that's your number two, Jim.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
It's a good metaphor because Jesus' teaching
okay.
was a good foundation. It wasn't complete. Jesus didn't teach everything in his earthly ministry
True.
That needed to be taught, but he laid a good foundation, and the
True.
Apostles go on and build upon that foundation.
That's correct, but it didn't originate with Jesus. Glenn, I'm going to ask you to hold. I really want to encourage... Namhi, please. He said, I am the cornerstone, right? He said it of himself. And that's actually like the return from, you know, the prophecy that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, right? It goes way back. It didn't originate with Paul. Thank you very much. This idea of the cornerstone is, you know, is it way, way, way back in the Old Testament. And Paul will continue to use it. He'll use it here. He'll use it in Ephesians. Do we remember in Ephesians? The building of the temple. Ephesians has all that great spatial imagery. You know, you were afar away, right? The Gentiles were way out in the outer courts. They couldn't come into the inside. But then because of Jesus, now they've been brought inside. Paul talks about the height and the breadth and the depth of Christ's love. It's all of this. It's this huge 3D vision of what God has done in the life of the Gentiles in a very particular church in Ephesus. They had different problems than what we're dealing with here. But Paul comes in and says, look, I'm going to take you back. I guarantee you, he told them that Jesus is the foundation when he was with them. He was with them for 18 months. And he recalls them back to this very fundamental idea. Look, we can't build on anything except Jesus. And then he continues on. We have the next metaphor. This the idea of a builder, someone laying things on top. And what can they build? What are the things they can lay on top?
Stone.
Right? But what Paul lists very specific things, and these are very specific images that he lays. What are they?
Precious things starting on down to
non-precious
things.
Right. So we've got gold, precious. Gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. Now, I want to ask a question here. When I was probably 7 or 8, maybe I was a little older. In our children's church, which admittedly was run by my parents, we had some sort of reward process where you could get wood, hay, and stubble cards. And when you got enough wood, hay, and stubble cards, you could turn them in for a gold, silver, and precious stone card. Anybody else have this?
No, it sounds like Catan.
Yeah.
It does sound like Catan, doesn't it? Wow. So, and if you had enough gold, silver, and precious stone cards, you could get candy and toys and stuff. Nobody else had this. Did anybody else grow up in the Assemblies of God? I'm wondering if it might be an AG. Peter, are you raising your hand?
No.
Oh, no. Oh, my hand went out. What's that? Oh, not that I know. Woo! Oh, man. Oh, boy, that was a good one, Manu. That one got me. Okay. Wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones. But what we have here is the idea, obviously, right, you said it, the valuable and the, let's say, less valuable in this case, right? We won't discuss the ideas of scarcity in this moment. And then we go right to the next metaphorical piece, which is, what's going to do the revelation?
Fire.
Fire. And tell me your first name because I can't.
Susan.
Susan, what is fire the metaphor for here?
Testing the durability of the...
Right. Testing. And when will this testing happen?
The day.
The day. I love that. This is the testing of the day. The testing of the day of judgment. Right? So we have this idea of Christ the cornerstone. Look, you build valuable or you build less valuable. But judgment, the day of judgment, will show and will prove what is right and what is wrong. And be sure that you are building appropriately. Now, here comes the big question. And here is the challenging idea. Paul laid the foundation. There are builders, and the builder is going to be somewhat held accountable in this case. It's not just a matter of you individuals who are following Apollos or who are following Paul, but you're building things. People are building. You're building on yourself. And there are folks who are building within your community. And we need to be aware of what is being built. What's valuable, what's not valuable. Is this making sense to everyone? How then do we then take this idea, and what does Paul? Paul uses all of this to make a very strong construction, and he drops then on us, which we'll get more detailed a little bit later. But this idea that you are the temple. Someone have something?
What did you say?
I said you are the temple. And in fact, really, you are God's temple. So, why is that useful in this Corinthian context, what we've covered in the history and so forth about Corinth? Because these folks, you'll recall from when we talked about history earlier, when Zach led us through, these are not typically Jews, right? These are Romans from all over the empire who've been brought to this city after it had been reconstructed. Right? The city was totally razed, and then there are a bunch of immigrants, and now it's been reconstructed. So take out of your mind this idea of this Hebrew concept of the temple. For the people who are reading it, keep in mind that Paul has it in his mind, and he's probably instructed them at least a little bit about the temple. But when we say you are the temple, this particular image, what does it conjure in your mind if you're a first century Roman-ish in Corinth? Whose temple, most likely? What's that?
Yeah, the temple of Venus.
Pagan temples, right? Yeah. Pagan temples. But what lives in the temple? The Spirit of God lives in God's temple, right? But these pagans believed that those gods lived in those other temples, right? But either way, if we now say, look, Paul's gone through all this stuff. Remember, we talked, let's keep it within the literary context of 2, which is really close here. And I'm reading in 2, I'll start in 2:9. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what human being knows what is truly human except the human spirit that is within? And no one comprehends what is truly God's except the Spirit of God. Now, we go right forward to 3:16. Do you not know? Hey, don't you know? I mean, feel that rhetorical challenge. Don't you know? I told you. I shouldn't yell. I apologize. That voice gets loud really fast. But I feel strongly about this because it's hard for us both. Maybe it's because we're not familiar with the context. Maybe it's that we tend to read, and it's why I asked you to read slowly. We tend to read the scripture even when we do it aloud. And so, brothers and sisters, I could not speak to you as a spiritual people, but rather as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. That was 3:1. When in fact, you know, when you're reading a letter from someone or an email, and there are no emoji or all caps or underlines to put in here, someone will do a Bible like that someday, and I will turn over in my grave when it happens. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. We go from this idea that, okay, you are the soil, you're God's field, and I'm just doing these things. It's my job to do them, but it's my job to do them well. You are God's field, but God is going to grow the increase. And we fast forward. I laid a foundation. Now people are building on it. But be cautious, because you, in fact, are the place where God's Spirit dwells. Now, this will have huge implications throughout the rest of the book. Really, it has. We probably cannot comprehend how important a distinction this is for us relative to. Someone help me. I can't think of any other religion. There's certainly none of the monotheistic religions have this idea of God indwelling his followers. Anyone got anywhere where it's like beyond just sort of like a pantheistic idea? Do we have anything else like that? Anybody think of anything? Someone who studied comparative religion? Yeah, no, blanks, right? I see blank eyes everywhere. But in reality, and Paul will use this, I'll give you a little foreshadowing. Paul will use this to say, look, it matters what you do with your body. You can't be joined, you can't be conjoined with Diana, you can't don't go to the temples, don't sin, don't fornicate, don't do the things in your body that you would otherwise do, because God indwells your body. Stuff like this, God indwells the body, the teaching of the resurrection, implications for us. This is why for churches forbade fire dead corpses. Cremation. Yeah, churches forbade cremation. Many of the traditional churches still look down on it. Orthodoxy doesn't like it. The Catholics don't like it. They assent to it because they said, look, God made your body. This has nothing to do with whether or not God can resurrect a burned body. That's not my discussion here. But the point is that the church taught and continued to teach that, one, because Christ's body, when he rose, was still a real body, and because the Holy Spirit indwells this body that is inextricably linked to you, right? You are your body. This temple idea becomes a major theological point for Christian living. Now, we don't want to push it. You can push it too far and say, your body is a temple. Don't do anything to defile that temple. Now, this isn't your body is a temple, which is how it often gets said in the world, right? Oh, my body is a temple, therefore I eat very healthy, I work out all the time. This is my working out action. Ridiculous. Talk about visual metaphor for things. You make a metaphor with your hands. Yeah, Shiv.
When you're finished?
No, I'm finished. You can go ahead.
Yeah, just wanted to add one thing. In verses 16 and 17.
Yeah.
You know, if you were in Texas, you might be y'all.
Right, right. This is the plural you, right?
Paul does make explicit in chapter 6 that individual believers of Christ, their bodies are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Here Paul is emphasizing the corporate.
Yeah, no, great point.
Of the temple in the context of division, saying that we are all corporately God's temple.
Right. Because we all should, we are the church. This is we are the church. We are the temple. Who else sang that song? Know ye not, ye are the temple. Know ye not, ye are the temple. Did you sing that song?
I did sing that song.
Excellent. I am not alone. I am not alone in that. Good. Please.
I've been thinking a lot about this the last couple of months.
And tell me your first name again, I'm sorry. Tim, okay.
Do you think it's possible that, you know, we don't really believe some of these verses as solid believers in Jesus, because if we did, it would change the whole way that we live our lives. And so, what did Jesus say is the most important thing? To love the Lord your God, right? With everything in you.
Yeah.
Is to love your neighbor as yourself.
Yeah.
On which everything else is built upon.
Right.
In my life, if I would take it down to that base simplicity approach to loving God with everything in me, and then loving all of my neighbors here in Kalahani,
right,
as myself, do you not think it would? And then you just combine the other bits of it. You know, it's not me who lives anymore; it's Christ in me. He's the hope of glory.
Right.
Consider myself dead to sin. This whole notion that I'm the temple of the living God, the Spirit of Jesus is in me.
Yeah.
Is very real and present and true.
Sure.
It's not about. We could shift ourselves to the celebrity if we think that it's up to us to try to build wisely when it's already built. The Spirit of God is in me. And if I just live like that's true, you know what I mean? You can spend your whole life trying to build with the good stuff.
Oh, yeah.
And realize that it was already built. And I should have just lived as if it were true, and then it actually is true. You know what I mean? I'm not trying to be semantical. I'm trying to go.
No, no. I mean, you could talk about being semantical. This is the, I think you're right. I think that is the great challenge of Christian living, is to realize that there are a huge set of truths that we are aware of, that we profess to believe, and yet struggle to act on. It's clearly what is happening in Corinth, right? Even Paul says, you've been given everything. You have all speech, you have all knowledge, you have been brought into Christ, and yet you are still immature and living in this way. I think one of the messages we have to live, and the reason that it's a universal message and that it's in the canon, is because the lesson for us is we are probably not as mature as we would like to be, and we need to be cautious, because there is this immense reality that is already established, and we know it all throughout the scripture, right? You are, you know, you will be glorified, but you are seated on the throne, right? All of those things have already happened, and yet we are still struggling. I'm struggling not to yell at my son, right? How is it that... all the fathers said amen. And yet I know that the Spirit of God dwells in me, and that I could live, and somehow I still fail to get where I want to be, and I'm caught. Yeah.
And that's my point.
Yeah.
You can spend your whole life in the activities you think are mature only to miss the point. Jesus loves me, this I know.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? And be overwhelmed with the love of God.
Yeah.
That then changes you. And how will they know that we're followers of Jesus?
Yeah.
By the love of God.
Right.
And if we don't live in that place, then how will others even know what the love of God looks like? Right?
True. Yeah. True. Yeah, Mitch.
Well, Paul's question here, the rhetorical question, do you not know?
Yeah.
Addresses it clearly.
Yeah.
It's clear from the text, he doesn't expect that he's giving them new information.
Right. Exactly.
And yet, clearly, they don't know. They have an awareness of the fact that has not led to a knowledge of the truth.
Yeah. And in my own life, how many times have I said, how many times do I have to tell you? Right? I mean, I know I hear it in my own mind. Yeah, Glenn.
Something that you have
haven't touched on very much. I mean, maybe not, you intend to, or just there's not enough time, that in these verses, all the things that have been said beyond this. You covered some verses saying there that, you know, we're saved because of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Fiery judgment coming. I mean, God is a consuming fire. We're told that in Scripture, just in his presence.
That's right.
Whatever we've done is selfish or whatever, however God judges these things, will be burned up with hay stubble. But there is a gold and precious stone. So, there, I mean, he's telling the Corinthians and all believers down to the ages, pay attention to what you do. What are you doing?
That's right. That's
what are
right.
We doing? We just kind of sitting around? Are we fortress mentality? You know, are we reaching the lost? Trying to reach the lost? Try whatever God has for us. It doesn't have to be evangelism. It could be building up the body of Christ, like you say, preparing the meal for the meal. Any number of things. But are we doing things for the body of Christ and for the lost?
That's right.
So God's using them. Are we making ourselves available? Because those are the things that are more likely to stand up and go. Right?
Yeah, so, for sure.
You know, yeah.
Good. Sarah.
I know we're out of time, but so maybe you can explain it later to me. But I kind of going back to that idea too, where it talks about the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved. And so
right.
I'm just kind of curious more about the idea of the reward. Like, so clearly they're building, hoping that these rewards are going to sustain the fire. But he says you're going to be saved. I believe that you're saved. He's clearly still talking to them as Christians.
Mm-hmm.
So this, you know, in my mind, I hear, oh, well, you escaped, like, through the flames. You're still saved. So what's this reward aspect that they are envisioning in this metaphor as well?
Yeah, let's cover that on the car ride home. We can, that is obvious, that's beyond.
Covers that pretty good.
What's that?
Ephesians 6.
Yeah, that's the idea of the reward, and that's, you know, there are a lot of different different groups have different teachings about that. That are can't tackle in this moment. Don, did you have something quick?
Yeah, I was going to say it seems like the whole thing here. What he wraps up in is you are the temple that he's pointing to the unity.
Right.
That you shouldn't be having these divisions. That, you know, because we're not independents. We're one temple, and we're not following this teacher or that teacher because we're one temple. We're
correct.
The temple, like you said, we're not individual temples, and so the unity of the body, I think, is where he's guiding them to in this passage. And regardless whether you've got some teachers whose labors maybe they do get all burnt up and they don't get a lot of reward, the point is that these teachers, their duty really is all to be building us into unity, not division.
Correct. Great. With that,
because we are unity, we are a temple.
Let's close in prayer. Does someone mind closing in prayer? You can raise a hand. Anyone want to? Peter, do you mind closing us in prayer? Thank you, brother. Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you, everyone.